It is a real privilege for us to have this year Jim Downing here. Jim Downing was born in 1913. So you do the math, and he's cleared 97, looking forward to 98 in August. And so therefore he would be granddad or great-granddad, a few in the dad category. But and Jim prefers that to be thought of during his talks. He likes to be thought of like you were sitting across the table from him, eating or chatting. That's where he thrives the most. As opposed to thinking of a lecturer, he wants to just talk with you. And wouldn't you say that's true? Yep. When is the first time we met?
Yeah, 1995. And up in the mountains of Colorado. I'd been gone overseas for 3 years, been away in Washington for 3 years, and didn't know a lot of the current staff. So I went out to breakfast the second morning, I think, of the conference, sitting by myself, nobody with any ways around, kind of a lost soul there. Mark saw me sitting over there, recognized me. Came over and kind of consoled me and took under his wing and reintroduced me to the ways of the navigators. He's kind of been my shepherd ever since.
Yeah, now that is so not true. Now, seeing him over in the corner and everything, okay. But I'd actually forgotten that. And he asked me this. We picked him up at the airport and he spent some time with us at our house. He said, "Do you remember the first time we met?" And I said, "Well, not really." And so then he told me that story. So that's new to me as of yesterday, you know. Goodness gracious. Well, I've asked Jim, our theme for the weekend is counting the cost. And so the talks and the discussions and all the testimonies and everything goes in line with that. So like we discussed last night, we thought through on how much Jesus had to pay to get us right with God, and it was enormous, the cost he went through. And then we talked about, for us to get right with God, he did that work. He paid that cost, and to us, it's free. But then our life with him is to be mirrored like his life, and it costs us stuff. And so it's not without reward. Oh, no. But it's still, if it doesn't cost us a thing, well, something's off. And so we're looking at that. And this morning I've asked Jim to reflect with us on two things. One is, I mean, it would be off if he didn't start by explaining himself a little. So go into his story and how he got involved with navigators. And then, so that's like part one, is a little testimony of how he got involved with the navigators. And then we wanted him to go off on he has a fresh perspective on the basics, like the basics of a Christian walk. And he's going to give us some things he's been thinking of on that. And if you notice, you have a 3x5 card. We scattered those all over the room. Like I said, Jim thinks of himself as your granddad. Thus, he wants to know what's on your heart and what's on your mind. It can be a point you want to make. It can be a question you have. It could be something completely, like, out there. Or it could be out of what he says. He says something and you're curious. So he's wanting you to use those note cards, and we'll keep them fresh. So what we're going to do is collect them. We won't be able to answer everyone, of course. But he and I have done this before, actually, two or three times. I've met him at an airport, taken him to a conference, and then I'll collect these cards, and we go through and tabulate them, and he'll come up with, like, he wants to tackle this one or this one or this one. So as we go on through the weekend, he'll do that. So he's going to speak this morning, tomorrow morning, Saturday morning, and Sunday morning. And so he has the morning from 10:30 to 12, basically, 10:45 to 12. So start with it. Tell us about your beginnings with the navigators and a little history there, and then get into get into fresh perspective on basics, and then we might have some questions after that. But feel free to just go off.
And Mark, if I get off the track and I'm not following directions, well, just interrupt me.
Okay.
And if you want to disagree or add something I forgot, break right in. This has happened before. I heard about the preacher that was preaching on Jesus, the perfect man. And he made his points, got about halfway through, and made the statement, now he's the only perfect man that ever lived on earth. Somebody stuck up his hand and said, I beg to differ with you. There was a perfect man other than Jesus. The preacher didn't know what to do. He said, well, I've always believed that and taught that. Do you know who this man is? He said, yes. Well, tell me about him. Who was he? He said, my wife's first husband. I grew up in a small town in northeast Missouri. But we had a good school, and by the time I was out of high school, I knew what I wanted out of life. And that was to be able to end the day and say, I've lived today. And if tomorrow is as good as today, no complaints. Well, the only way I could get out of a small town in the heart of the big depression was the military. A friend of mine, 2 years ahead of me, joined the Navy. He's on a submarine, got extra pay. He was a third-class electrician. And his take-home pay was $60, $90 a month. So he was the capitalist in our community. My dad was a bank president, and his salary is $90 a month. So it looked to me like that was a pretty good way to escape. So got in the Navy, traveling Navy, up and down both coasts, Hawaii, Panama, all around. I saw all the things I had read about, but still wasn't able to come at the end of the day and say, I've lived today. In fact, instead of that, what was going on inside is described in Proverbs 14, chapter 14, 12 through 14, in the King James. It says, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And then the punchline. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. That was me. I found out if I was in the midst of favorable circumstances, I was happy. But if it's unfavorable circumstances, I was unhappy. One morning I was on a work detail handling 600-pound hunks of frozen beef. Got up at 3:30 in the morning, had beans and cornbread for breakfast, and then went over in this refrigeration hold. I didn't remember anything in my contract about that, so I was very unhappy. But working alongside me was a guy named Virgil, and he had a shine on his face, home to two, having the time of his life. I knew he was a Christian. Well, I made the observation, here's a man that circumstances couldn't control, couldn't touch. I knew he had the answer. So he introduced me to Dawson Trotman. And there were only five people before me. I was number six that come along that Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, worked on. So I became a Christian because I wanted the quality of life that these guys had. And that was 1935. So you subtract that, see, what, 76 years ago. And that's been my testimony since then. The verse that replaced the Proverbs verse is Psalm 107, verse 9, which says, he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. And I like Psalm 37:4 better. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I've lived a fulfilled life, still going on. So some people ask me sometimes, now when did you get involved with the Navigators? Well, it wasn't called Navigators then. And remind me, Will Rogers, the Oklahoma columnist and humorist, somebody asked, he was part Indian, you know, somebody asked him if his ancestors came over in the Mayflower. He said, no, my ancestors met the Mayflower. So I kind of met the Navigators coming into existence there. Well, besides Mark, good to see others that I know. Mike and, of course, Noel, we've known each other for, 50 years at least, I guess. And then this morning, glad to see Arnold again. We had worked together over in behind the Iron Curtain in Russia about 30 years ago. And he just reminded me of a staff conference we had at a halfway house on the border, ran by a British couple. He had been in Russia so many times that he couldn't get back in, so he set up a halfway house. Well, during our staff conference, he had a little library. I don't know whether you remember that or not. But I went in there and would read books. And one of them was a book on what Christian kids had said to their teachers. And they have a rote learning system. And at the end of the day, the kids repeat back what the teacher taught them. You know, so that's, they don't learn, they just repeat, kind of. So the teacher taught this class that the Russians were the father and mother of the human race. So came time for review time. Who's the father and mother of the human race? And so this Christian kid said, Adam and Eve. And the teacher said, were they Russians? And the kid said, yes, they were Russians. Well, I've never heard of their... I knew the, you know, the father, mother, I didn't know what their names were. What made you think they were Russians? If they'd been Russians, I'd have heard of them. The kid said, well, they were naked. They only had one apple between them. And they thought they were in paradise. So that's one of the stories that was in that library over there in Well, I spent an hour and a half putting a PowerPoint together and didn't bring a projector. So I can't flash them on the screen, but I'm going to build what I'm going to say around seven words. And six of them begin with R. And the last one begins with S. So we'll chuck them off as we go along. Now, Mark mentioned that I was going to talk about a different approach to the basic things in the Christian life, you know, the navigator wheel kind of things. I have three words I'm trying to eliminate from my vocabulary and substitute words that I think are explained better what it is. And these are real heresy. You'll find as I come to all the ones I'm going to eliminate. And the first one is quiet time. I'm trying to limit it. I'll probably slip a few times and use it, but you can give me a bar of soap to wash my mouth out if you want to, if I've done that. I was at a meeting of college students over in Alexandria, a little discussion group, and so this one girl said, how much time should I spend in the quiet time? And I said, that's a good question, but it's out of sequence. I can't answer that question until you ask me another question first. Well, what's the question? I said, it's, what is the purpose of the quiet time? So she said, what is the purpose of the quiet time? I said, well, the way I understand it, the purpose of the quiet time It is to restore my spirit to the highest level of harmony with God's spirit, as is possible. That's the purpose. It may take 5 minutes, may take 5 hours, but that's the purpose of it. And in my mind, that is 99% of what it's all about, meeting with God. Now, I often ask to have people ask me, what is your... I have to say the word, you know, to link up here. I'd rather not, but what does your quiet time look like? Well, among students, I have the privilege of talking to, a thousand of them every year. And I find their greatest hang-up is they're not satisfied with the so-called quiet time. Because they go to conferences, get a list of things to add, then they add some more, and they add some more. Pretty soon, it's just unmanageable. So I try to leave the pressure, say, well, 99% is just what I call restore. That's the first word of the R. Instead of quiet time, restore time. Now, when I get before God, I repeat, I've rehearsed Psalm 139, verses 24 and 25. In the King James, it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's the last verse in Psalm 139. There's a little white space between there and 140. So I wrote in my Bible, what'd you find out? You search me? What'd you find out? You find anything you didn't like? Well, tell me about it. I was reading the other day that God said that the children of Israel grieved him for 40 years in the wilderness. Is that anything that grieves you? Well, if I have, bring it to my attention. And I hope I'll be willing to change. If not, I hope I'm willing to be made willing. So we talked that over a little bit. Now, I don't claim I've got any private line to God, or I've ever heard him speak audibly to me. But I think I get something on mind that I think is... He's putting the impression there, so I think he's talking back to me. So we just talk it over and get everything right. Now, if for some reason, don't have any more time. That's 99% what it is. Restore my spirit to the highest level of harmony possible with his spirit. During the Korean War, I was the captain of the ship. And sometimes I had to stay on the bridge 3 days straight, have food brought up. And I found out I could have a great time with God. That's all we talk about, you know. Am I doing anything? I haven't done anything, you know. I didn't have to have all the other filled in. But after that, you know, got everything settled, and I won't go into long detail. Sometimes he says, you have any problem with me? And I said, well, in fact, I do. You know, I claimed a promise. I gave that prayer. You didn't do anything about it. So I got a problem with you. Well, then he generally shows you verses that irons out the problem. So we have a great time just talking back and forth. How are things between us? You know, everything okay? Then I say, any suggestions? And he said, yeah. I just checked your fuel gauge, and you're a little low on fuel. You need to be refueled. Well, how do I refuel? He said, well, I've written down some pretty neat stuff. Why don't you just pick it up, take a look at it, and I'll help you along the way. I'll point out something. So I pick up a Bible, read a little bit, some of that neat stuff, you know, try to find something, do some good. I read an article a while back written by a shepherd in Spain whose family had been in the shepherd business for 2,000 years. And he said the 23rd Psalm is the sheep talking to the shepherd. So 23:3, he said, he restores my soul. So refuel from the word. But something I didn't know, he said with the shepherd every day, without any visible communication, sometime during the day, every sheep comes to the shepherd when he's sitting down. He goes over his body, feels for burrs or bruises, and anoints any sore with oil. And while he's doing that, while the sheep nibbles at his ear, and then the shepherd will kiss him a couple times. So they just have a great time. He said, after a few minutes of communion, he goes back and takes his place in line. He actually used that word, communion. So whether we do any talking or not, just the communion. The sheep and the shepherd don't have the same vocabulary, but the sheep satisfied the rest of the day just having spent this intimate time with the shepherd. So, refuel. Now, I've got... Any other suggestions? That was a pretty good suggestion, you know, that I refuel, have a little communion. And he said, how about a request or two? Now, I think this is what he tells to me, that I place you where you are for a reason, and you've got a bunch of people around you. Some of them are not Christians, some are your family. Some are going through a hard time, some are obedient, some are disobedient, rebellious. I turn it over to you. How are they doing? Think about the people that are around you. How are they doing? And so he said, any problem with them? Well, tell me about it. Tell me about those people that you need some help with. Now, again, I don't know where I get these percentages, but 99% of prayer is about people. 1 Timothy 2:1, verse 1. He gives some titles. Let me say, pray for advice. He says, everyone. King James says, for all men. Another translation says, for all people, every place. That's the prayer list, is for people. And I think he tells me, just I turn them over to you. I haven't paid much attention to you. They're your responsibility. But if I fail my responsibility, you want me to help out? Well, you just name them. Oh, I talk about the people, you know, around me that I'm interested in, have some responsibility for. And then after done that a little bit, why, I say, anything else? Yeah. And he said, yeah, I think you should review your job description before you start out the day here. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I remember that. What is my job description? Well, I've got a secular job description, but my Christian job description is to represent Jesus Christ. Now, I take a look at my day, and I'll probably go face-to-face with 20 people during the day. If I go to Staples to buy some equipment for an office, my errand isn't to buy stuff at Staples. It's to confront some people face to face. And I've got a little gimmick for most of them. If I go to a restaurant, I ask a waitress or waiter, do you have to work on Sunday? Yeah, yeah. Well, I'm sorry about that because you can't go to church today. And immediately get an opening. I sure have a lot of fun because a part of my job description is representative that I will not deny Christ by my silence. And have a lot of fun on airplanes, you know. Weather's pretty rough between Denver and Colorado Springs, so I was sitting next to a guy. But I needed to get in conversation with him, so I took out the Bible and started reading it. He said, you must be expecting a pretty rough landing. I was coming back from someplace in the West and with a poor golfer. He'd lost a match, and he wasn't very happy. And I took out the Bible. He didn't pay much attention. And I said, do you ever read the Bible? He said, no. I said, do you have a Bible? He said, no. I said, if I gave you one as a gift, would you accept it? And he said, no. Kind of a short conversation. I was going to Salt Lake City once, and a very attractive lady, we were in first class, was going to Las Vegas on the seat outside. I thought she was a card shuffler. So I, again, make some remarks about Las Vegas life. After I'd gone about 2 or 3 minutes, she stuck out her hand and said, my name is Robin Burns. I'm the CEO of Estee Lauder Cosmetics Company. We're opening a new store in Las Vegas. I'm going out to dedicate the store. I asked, well, yes, ma'am. I've read about you in the paper. You head up the largest corporation headed up by a woman in America. Newspaper had a 4-page spread on you. Yeah, I know who you are. Yeah, I know you've got good old shuffle cards. Well, she's a Christian. She said, my mother lives in Colorado Springs, and I came to see her. But she sends me a verse of scripture every day in the mail. I get a letter with a verse of scripture in it. So, man, I could write a book on the adventures of just not denying Christ by my silence. Well, also, I mentioned this a little bit last night. At my age, I've been in a position of leadership much of my life, including captain of a ship. And I'm used to, getting a response when I ask for something. So now I tell my foot, move. And it won't move. I start to fall down and I say, stop. Won't stop. And go down steps, knee bend, straighten up. It doesn't straighten up, just keeps on going when I go down the steps. So this is the most frustrating time of my life. Well, I don't know whether I mentioned this last night or not. But with students, I like to ask them, what is your basic philosophy in life? Most of them don't have a clue. I said this last night, didn't I? Excuse me for repeating. I said, well, try this on for size. This is your philosophy. I want what I want when I want it. Get out of my way. Most of them come through with it. You know, you're never so apt to lose your testimony, or I'm not, when I can't get what I want when I want it. That's such a chain into action. First, there's impatience. Then there's frustration, anger, violence. We've had a couple of people shot in my hometown in road rage. Somebody cut them off and pulled out a gun and shot them, killed them. I tell you, when you can't get what you want when you want it, it sets off a different chain. So that's part of my daily job description, is not to lose my testimony. I had an awful 2 or 3 hours the other day. Some small town, and a security guy kept going over and over again. And I finally said, you're being mighty particular, you know. I won't get on with it. I did trip the alarm. So he said, what's in your pocket? And I pulled out a New Testament. Yeah, that's what these guys are like. They carry a New Testament. They complain all the time. I really lost it in that. But I try not to, deny Christ by my conduct when I can't get what I want when I want it. Well, the other is, my observation of younger men, I don't know about older, but younger, the greatest hindrance to them really getting going the greatest hindrance to really getting loose. They carry an anchor of guilt about past and present failures. And undeserved, self-imposed. I won't go into detail. Well, I believe that Proverbs 29:13, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes shall have mercy. If I ever wrote a book on doctrine, I'd put two doctrines that are not in any book I've read. And they are that God is the God of the present intention. God is the God of instantaneous restoration. Instantly restore. All I have to do is to acknowledge, volitionally forsake the intent to repeat. Heard about the parishioner and the confessing to the priest, and he said, I stole some hay from my neighbor. And the priest said, be a little more specific. How much you steal? And he said, well, half a stack. He said, make it a whole stack. I'm going to get the other half tonight. That's not exactly forsaking intent. But if the intent to forsake, never repeat is there, God said, I take you at your word. I treat you like the one of the present intention. So my third thing is not to sit on the bench when the coach says get in the game. Now, actually, I believe when we have acknowledged and volitionally forsaken the attempt to repeat, the doctrine of justification forgives, teaches God not only said, I forgive, I forget. In fact, I put your life in the time machine, run it backwards, pull it out again. And that never existed in the first place. Well, why do I feel bad? The ego, big thing in men. My failure affects my ego more than my spiritual life. So I sit around nursing a bruised and wounded ego. Pride is probably the worst sin that God talks about. We generally define pride as preoccupation with self. If that is true, and I think it is worse sin to be preoccupied with failure than it is success. Last night I mentioned a one-liner. If you don't know whether it's God talking to you or the devil, if he's talking about the past, it's the devil. God never brings up the past. Well, that's quite a challenge to me, because when I fail, my ego is bruised. And I sit around and nurse it again, back to life again. Well, restoration, what we're talking about. Get right. Refuel. I think I got a little sequence here. Sure did. I don't know how I did it, but I guess it's okay. I guess I try to get back in sequence here. So I said, talk to God about, he said, I've turned them over to you. How are they doing? Did he help? Tell me about them. I'll help you with them if you just mention them by name and what their problem is to me. Now, any warning? And he said, yeah, I got a little beef with you and a lot of other people. Most praying that I'm acquainted with is asking God to reverse natural law. I think natural law is just as much the law of God as spiritual law. And to run the universe orderly, there has to be natural law, gravity, all those things. But it seems to me the average permitting that isn't rigidly controlled turns into the aches and pains hour. So if your aches and pains are praying about, that's good. But it gets kind of weary talking about everybody's aches and pains in there. As though God wanted everybody to get well. How's he going to populate heaven if nobody ever dies? And I'm just reconciled to the fact that a little pain in the progress of transitioning from this to the next. So I think God tells me, you want me to help you? You tell me to, you ask me to help you how to live with natural law. Be a good testimony in natural law, not to turn it off for your comfort every time something comes up. Well, one other thing I think that I can pray about, and that is against Satan. You know, Satan has only one strategy, and that is to interfere with what Jesus is doing. Anytime Jesus energizes you to do something, Satan opposes it. Is that right? So you have to pray that God will restrain him. I think it's a legitimate prayer. So in talking to God, talk about people, talk about living with natural law, and talk about protection against Satan. Actually, many translations of the Lord's Prayer deliver us from the evil one. Not just deliver us from evil, from the evil one. Oh, I know how I got into that. Review my job description. Okay, now that's the first word, restore. Now here's the next one. And the word I'm trying to eliminate is discipline. How's that for heresy? Discipline. You know, discipline seems to connotate somebody's trying to get me to do something I don't want to do. Here's what I do with college kids. Have lots of fun. I say, how many of you are good losers? Don't get much response. How many of you like to win? A lot of hands. Why do you like to win? I get the same answer every time. Because it makes me feel good. When I win, I feel good. When I lose, I feel bad. I said, well, God wants you to be a winner. He wants you to feel good. Psalm 37:4, he wants you to have the desires of your heart. Now, the rest of your life, you're going to have spiritual confrontations with other people. If you haven't memorized a reasonable number of verses, you're going to get in a confrontation, back in the corner, and you're a loser. If you don't know the Bible well enough to explain it to other people, Christian and non-Christian, you're going to get back in the corner, and you're going to be a loser. If you don't know how to tell a person how to get to heaven, you're going to be a loser. I have a friendship with the retired vice president of General Motors in charge of marketing, Mac Warden. And a pretty powerful man, you know, to have that job. I call him the number one salesman in the world. But a little younger than I am. And the last 20 years, he's probably told me the same story 5 times. He said, I was a friend of mine. He was dying. He said, can you tell me how to be sure I get to heaven? I said, I couldn't tell him. That's haunted him all of his life. No sense then. To be a loser, you know. So what other people call disciplines I call resources for fulfillment. Well, I left out one R here, so I'm just going to have six here. I run out of R's, so the next one begins with an S. So the third word I'm trying to eliminate from my vocabulary is evangelism. And the reason, it doesn't express what the process really is. There are six words in the New Testament on evangelism. And they are sow, plant, water, fertilize, cultivate, and reap or harvest. I'll say them again. Sow, plant, water, fertilize, cultivate, and reap. Now you know, the most important thing in raising a crop wasn't mentioned, and that is soil preparation. Why isn't that in there? Because that's God's job. You know, Jesus said one day, my Father's always at work, and I'm always at work. He didn't say what they were doing. You know what I think he's doing? Plowing. Every day. Luke 13. One day, Jesus had disciples gathered around him. He generally waited for them to ask him a question. This time, I don't know what you're thinking. You're thinking about that tower that collapsed and killed 18 people. Now, people in that day believed that if there was a tragedy, the gods were angry, and this was judgment. Now, what do we do to make the gods angry? Well, those 18 men were killed. I tell you, no. And those Jews that were worshiping, and Paul had them killed. You think that was judgment for evil? I think you missed the point. The point is, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. God's greatest weapon is the uncertainty of life. He holds it over everybody. In my hometown, there are about 20 funerals a day. If each one affects 50 people, 1,000 people a day, I think God is doing more plowing in the funeral homes in Colorado Springs than he is the churches. God's always plowing. So there will be tragedy in some part of the world every day. I was talking to somebody last week about Japan. Estimated 20,000 people killed. He reminded me, 35,000 people a day in Japan die of natural causes. You know, God's doing a lot more plowing than just in earthquake. 20,000 one year, 35,000 a day, natural causes. So what do I call it? I call it soil testing. I'm going out and test the soil, try to find out where God's been plowing. If you haven't been plowing very much, but all I can do is sow. Then plow a little more, maybe I can plant. If a little deeper, maybe I can water. Maybe somebody else has already planted. Maybe I can cultivate. Maybe I can fertilize. And if God's been plowing deep enough, I can reap on the spot. At my age, I don't believe that anybody comes to Christ until they feel the need of a resource that they don't have. Then they'll come. I was on a trip once. I sat next to two guys on two different segments on their way to the mother's funeral. And I said, well, is she in heaven? Oh, yeah, all mothers are in heaven, you know. I said, are you going to join her? Very easy to get in a conversation when God has been plowing deeply. We had a training program I was involved in Florida a couple of years ago. Every Saturday afternoon, I went out to the beach in evangelism. So I gave a presentation like this before. And then they had a rehearsal after they came back, reviewing. And I was amazed how quick they caught on. And some of them said, well, I was able to sow, I was able to plant. A couple of them said, I was ready to reap. So they shifted over the terminology in a hurry to describe their experience. That's not nearly threatening, is it? In fact, it's fun. You just test the soil. Golfer, you know, didn't get much response with Robin Burns. Got a good response on that. Well, one of the word I left out, the R left out, was the word resolve. And that is, after having gotten restored, and then give some requests, and then job description, review the job description, make a resolve. The day is probably going to be different as a result of my time with God. I'll probably review my priorities. I'll probably think of a couple of things I left that I don't do and some things I will do. So I've built my presentation around these seven words. Let's see if I can remember. I don't have a PowerPoint to review up here. The first one was restore, right? Now the
Refuel.
That was the second one. Yeah, the first one was restore. A computer age, easy to understand. That if your computer doesn't work, what do? Restore it back to when it did work. That's what it's all about. Restore, and then refuel, and then request. And then review, and then resolve. Run out of R's. S. Soil testing. Is that okay? The seven words? Yeah. Well, I probably got mixed up the sequence. No, it doesn't make a difference, but the sequence was restore, refuel, request, review, resolve. I couldn't think of a soil test word that began with R. I thought about research. That didn't even seem to fit.
Jim says that you're trying to eliminate three words from your vocabulary.
Yeah, there's double in the first one. Restore, discipline, evangelism. Restore is in both lists.
Those are the three words you're eliminating. And then under the quiet time, he's given you five R's to remember.
Yeah, the five words are under restore. Backing up restore, then the five words are refuel. Under the first R, yeah. I got this on the flash drive, so maybe you can see it on the flash drive here. Now, the reason I'm hot on the question and answer, I'll tell you a story. I had an Air Force colonel in a Bible class several years ago. Worked at the academy, Air Force Academy, and I said, what's your job? He said, I'm heading up a task force to revolutionize the learning process at the Air Force Academy. And I said, big project. What will it look like after you get through? He said, well, I think Daniel and Eddie, you'd probably like this. That he said, he'd never go to class, never read a book, never take an exam. He will get his academic education sitting in front of the computer and just sit there, you know, his education. And I said, how's it coming, project? Not so good. What's the problem? He said, nobody knows what the learning process is. How do you computerize it? I said, well, as much time and money as you spent, you must have some clue. He said, we think it is related to curiosity. Then I remembered a story he told me. He told me they took a complicated engineering textbook, reduced it to questions and answers. Then the cadet would sit there and read the questions. If he saw a question he was interested in, punch a button, the answer would come up. Now, the lesson I learned out of this, the reason I'm kind of give up lecturing, is because every individual has a different curiosity sequence at the same time. And what a challenge a preacher has. Stand up and try to meet the curiosity sequence. Well, I think most of them get frustrated and give up. I only have two topics left. One is some new insight into Scripture. Or something will help you in our Christian life. Sunday after Sunday, some new insight into Scripture. Something will help you in your life. Information, I think, can be, there's three levels of communication. You can communicate fairly uncomplicated information in a lecture or writing to big groups. More complicated, it takes a discussion group. Where you say, what do you mean by that? You know, dig around. The only perfect is one-on-one. We're going to talk about that Sunday, I guess. But what I learned out of it, used to give a book with a computer. Get a new computer. I want to prepare a document. Well, that's chapter 11. In fact, some professors, when you get a textbook, will say, read chapter 4 first, then 7, then 13, then 17. His curiosity sequence went like this. The professor who wrote the book had a different sequence. Neither matched the cadet. When he is able to match answers with his curiosity, he mastered the book in 20% of the time. It took the old way in that. We only learn and grow as we have our questions answered. When you get something, it answers a question you have. You learn and you grow. A friend of mine in Thailand had a lot of success in evangelism. Tried to have a question and answer session. He said, I was kind of scared. But he said the first question a Thai Christian asked was, what's the difference between amen and amen? You'd probably never prepare a message on that, would you? Now, I would rather sit in a meeting and answer one person's question than to talk for an hour. In fact, I say that people who lecture, except anybody present who's a great lecturer, is kind of stupid. Because we go in a room, think of a bunch of answers to questions nobody asks. Go out there and throw answers. May miss the whole crowd. May not be anybody interested in that answer. I attend a lot of commencement services. I generally have some professors who just written a book give the commencement address, and he reviews his book. Who's interested in that book he just wrote? Not very many people. Pretty dull, most of them. Now, we reserved, five or 10 minutes here. And I'd like to have your feedback, your comment on what we've talked about or your questions about it. Now, I heard about the two guys going to the ball game. I thought it would be more sporting if one of them bought both tickets. Instead of flipping a coin, they said, we'll ask each other questions. And the first person that can't answer the other's question has to buy the tickets. One ground rule. The man who asks the question has to know the answer. Well, they started out. First one said, how does a rabbit dig a hole without leaving any dirt? And second guy said, well, I don't know. But you don't know either. So I'm not going to buy the ticket. First man said, I do know the answer. How does he do it? He starts at the bottom. And the next guy said, how did he get down there? He says, that's your question. So any question answer session we have, that's not a ground rule. You don't have to know the answer, if you know. Now, Mark, will you help me on these? Because I can't hear if I'm more than 6 feet away from the origin of the sound.
Charlie's got the microphone.
Even
for
if it's magnified, I probably can't hear it.
Why did you feel the need to eliminate these words? Why do you think there are some words that we just shouldn't be using?
Why did you feel the need to eliminate these three words?
Because I don't think they're descriptive of what we're really talking about.
So you could have quiet time and sleep. Right?
Yeah, quiet time. What? We had a girl at Glen Eyrie once. Somebody asked her what she did in her quiet time, and she says she wrote a letter and took a nap. Nobody ever explained to her what the quiet time was.
Or I heard the guy that. He named his bed the Word and his sheet conviction, so he spent time in the Word under conviction.
Now, they may satisfy you the way they are, but they don't satisfy me. Any comment on what we've talked about?
All right, I have a question. You mentioned earlier how during one of your R's you would ask the Lord, like, I prayed this and you didn't answer. And so it's based on a promise. And I wanted you to give us some examples, like God laid something on your heart through a verse of Scripture or through something that you and your team were praying about, and then God worked, as opposed to not working. You saw him do stuff.
John Wesley was asked how God led him. And he said, he lays a course of action on my heart and mind. Then I check it out. But that's where it comes. Mm. And that's the way God leads me, is by a course of action. You should do this. I would say he leads me sometime by slamming a door in my face. But generally, that's the way.
I remember you telling me a story about you guys on the ship and how y'all were prayer warriors. And this one guy kept interfering. And you viewed him as a tool of Satan. And you start praying that God would remove him. Why don't you give the details of that story?
Yeah, well, we had in the Navy, in order to, as an incentive to re-enlist, anybody who re-enlisted could pick any ship in the Navy to re-enlist, a pretty good incentive. So it also fit our strategy, because we raised up people, and then we prayed about ships and sent them. So one guy we sent to new battleship, he had offended a guy that was on that ship, he didn't know it. So this guy, when he got on the ship, said, if you open your mouth about Jesus Christ on this ship, I'm going to, I don't know what the threat was, but it's pretty serious. So John told me about it. And he said, I shudder now to think what I did. He said, I prayed God would either convert him or remove him. That night, this guy died on the beach. And the death certificate said, of unknown causes. Now, we didn't have a lot of things like that happen, but if we didn't like the captain, we prayed him off. If we didn't like the chaplain, we prayed him off.
And he got transferred.
Well, this same guy I was talking about, he was the chaplain's yeoman, had to print up the bulletin. One day our chaplain was on leave. So the visiting chaplain sent over his message titled, Why I Do Not Believe the Bible is the Word of God. That was going to be a Sunday message. So John went down to the bookstore, got us a tract on how we know the Bible is the Word of God, and slipped it in each order of worship. So while the guys were listening to this guy pop off, they were reading How We Know the Bible is the Word of God. You can see why he got in trouble occasionally.
That is interesting on soil testing.
You mentioned earlier about the different ways in which God may lead you. And I know you also mentioned the story where about the sheep and the shepherd. And we know the Bible says that the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. What would you say are some hindrances to us hearing God's voice concerning just our daily life?
Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. What are some hindrances in us as his sheep hearing his voice?
That's a good question. First thing to think of is Psalm 66:4, is it? 66.
I regard iniquity.
Yeah. 66:18. Cherish?
Regard,
the King James says. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That's the first thing I think of. But I think that's a little too harsh. A great verse in Psalm 123, verse 2. And it says, as the hands of a maiden look at the hand of her master, and then the same thing at her mistress, so our eyes are upon you. Now, you read in the Old Testament about a handmaiden. Well, the rich people took kids, not even teenagers, and they were taught to never take their eyes off the master or mistress's hand. Never had a verbal communication. Just watch your hand. So if the hostess was hosting a meal, somebody needed a glass of water, she had a signal so subtle that a baseball scout, a spy, couldn't catch it. You know, he'd wiggle a finger, come in and fill a very orderly meal. Everybody's need was met on time just with those signals. Well, if they took their hand off of the hand, you know, somebody's need would go unmet. So that's a good illustration to me in Psalm 123:2. And I like to tell my Navy stories on the British Navy. And call of a cruiser's going along, Admiral gave the word 90-degree turn. And the way they do that, they haul the flag down. And that means turn. So this ship didn't turn. It broke up the whole formation of going around. So they got settled down. The admiral sent a message to the captain that didn't turn and said, Captain, what are your intentions? And this is an official dispatch in the records of the British Navy. He said, sir, my intent is to buy a farm. Just missed one signal. It was all over. So just attentive to the signal, it seems to me. And I try to do that. I give an illustration. The other day, my printer ran out of cartridge. I didn't have a spare. I rushed down to Staples, and 15 minutes early. So when I got one, there's a McDonald's right across there. It'd take me a long time to fix breakfast. I'll just run over to McDonald's, you know. Just had this trunk and go to McDonald's. I'd never gone to McDonald's for breakfast. Got in there, and in line, a guy came up and said, I'm sorry to hear about your wife. My wife had died just a few weeks before. And I didn't know him. He knew me. I said, what are you doing? And, well, let's eat together. So I said, do you always eat here? He said, it's the first time I ever ate here. You know, well, he was between jobs. He was in deep distress. So we ended up spending about 2.5 hours there. I have something like that happen 2 or 3 times a week. You know, just doesn't make sense. But hey, you're supposed to go to McDonald's. You know, what an accident. You ran out of cartridges. You know, you want me to get with that guy down there. So that's what I think by just be aware of the signal. I can give other illustrations, but I don't want that to seem super spiritual or anything. But God does lead. I say, go here. He told the Philip, you know, go down there and see that Ethiopian. You know, I think that's the way he works. So the main thing is keeping our ear open. Got to keep it in tune.